We pick up our study once again in Zechariah chapter 9, our text today coming from verses 9 through 13. We'll be looking at the expansive rule of our king, our warrior king this day. Page 979, Zechariah chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 9 through 17. Our text, however, will be verses 9 through 13. We'll look at the expansive rule of our king this morning, and then the flourishing of his kingdom next Sunday together. So, beloved people of God, hear now the word of your King this day. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down and sling the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. As for the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved people of God, called to be saints, there was a political speech given in the nation south of our border that was meant to fire up a certain political spectrum, side of the political spectrum, I should say. It was meant as red meat for one side and as a warning shot across the bow of the other side. And the nation... In this nation, we've witnessed many of the same styled speeches and virtual signaling from our own politicians. And for some time now, there's been a growing anxiety among believers over the state of our country and the state of our culture, understandably and rightfully so. The evident way of biblical values and morals has serious and dire consequences for peoples and for nations. Parents rightfully grow more and more concerned about the world in which their children and the culture in which their children and grandchildren are growing up in. As a young people, you must make the effort to know what you believe and why you believe it. Because the world that you are growing up in is far more hostile to your faith than it was even when your parents were young. Perhaps, unlike the Israelites of old, we are not being taken away in chains at this time. But without a doubt, and make no mistake about it, the foundations of our beliefs are under assault on a daily basis. And so where do we look in times like these? Where do we find hope in times like these? Beloved, we can stand firm, we can stand well grounded in the faith because we know our King reigns. We know our King is coming back. 2 millennia ago, our Lord Jesus came to defeat sin and death. And now any day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Let us hold firm to that promise. Let us live with eager expectation, live with an eager hope in light of that promise. Our warrior king is not silent. Our warrior king is not sitting on the sidelines. He reigns. He rules now, today, and he will come again to fulfill all of God's covenant promises to bring all of his blessings in full to his people. So as we contemplate these verses from Zechariah 9, our theme will be this: our God promises a king who will ensure the blessings of his people. Our God promises a king who will ensure the blessings of his people. Today we'll first look at the expansive victory. As I said, we'll look at the flourishing kingdom next week. As we look at his expansive victory, we'll first see the coming of the king, where this was fulfilled, then the characteristics of our king, and finally the sons of the king, or we could say sons and daughters of the king. The coming of the king, the fulfillment of this very passage before us, the characteristics of that king, and then those who are the sons and daughters of that king. Well, beloved, if we ever needed any convincing that the life and death of Jesus Christ had anything to do with spiritual warfare, that that life and death was a watershed moment in the story of redemptive history, we can look no further. We need to look no further than the first verse of our text in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Read that verse with me once again, Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do those words sound familiar to you? Especially you young ones, do those words sound familiar to you? A king coming, riding on the foal of a donkey, humble. Where have we heard those words before? Where do we hear them more commonly, I should say? Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles then to Matthew 21. We'll read verses 1 through 11. This is page 826. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you will say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirring up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. When our Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week that would lead to his death, he fulfilled this scripture. We believe that scripture interprets scripture. We just moved from Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8, where judgment is promised to the enemies of God and his people. The prophets minced no words there, did he? His enemies would, quote, be stripped of their possessions. Their military power would be struck down. Verse 5 says that the enemies of God would be filled with fear, with anguish. Kings would perish. Cities would be emptied out. Children, wives, and mothers left destitute in the absence of husbands and fathers, verses 5 and 6. But there was something a bit unexpected there, wasn't there, in those first verses of Zechariah 9. Remnants of those enemies being enfolded into the kingdom of God. What's going on here? Something more than mere physical victory over enemies in the physical realm. But that physical victory is what many Jewish people were expecting at the time of Christ. A king to come and to crush the Romans, to eject them from the borders of Israel. And it makes sense with what we read in those first few verses. But beloved, our God was promising an even greater and even more expansive victory to his people. One that would include the turning and saving of souls far beyond the borders of Israel. The thing about prophecy, congregation, is oftentimes it's like looking at a painting of a mountain range or driving out to the Rockies. When we look at those beautiful mountains from afar, we first see that range come into existence, come before our eyes. We see peaks, and it looks like almost like a 2D picture to us. I see a peak here and a peak there. I can't really tell how much distance is between those peaks, and I really don't know how tall they are, but I can see that it's a mountain range. We can see their beauty. We can see the snow-capped peaks, but we can't see them in their fullness. But when you drive closer and closer and closer, you start to realize what mountains that looked like maybe they were a few miles apart are actually tens or even hundreds of miles apart. Peaks that looked like maybe they were a few hundred meters tall are actually thousands of meters tall. Drives that looked like maybe they would take 5 or 10 minutes, well, they're actually going to take hours. What we see from a distance is almost a collapsing of that mountain range. Well, the same is true of reading prophecy like this. We're given that long-distance view of what is to come, the majestic peaks of redemptive history, huge chunks of God's plan of salvation pushed together in a painting, so to speak. But they must be understood in the context of the whole of Scripture, the complete revelation of God. And so what looked to some and initially and understandably like just military victory was actually something far greater. And so let's talk a bit about the characteristics of the king and his work, secondly, this morning. When our Lord Jesus Christ quoted these words from Isaiah, from Zechariah 9 at the beginning of Holy Week, was he planning on taking on Caesar, on Pilate? In some ways, yes. But not in the ways that many expected. His way was far, far better. When our Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem humble, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, he was about to defeat enemies, yes, but enemies far more ferocious than Caesar. He rode into Jerusalem to defeat sin, to defeat death itself. He was about to take upon his shoulders not just the sins of Israel, but the sins of every person and every place and of all of history, chosen by God, loved by the Father and the Son. He would endure the wrath of God for those sins. He would die because of those sins, but he wouldn't stay dead. Having defeated sin, he was raised again, defeating death itself, making the path clear to the next summit, his reign, his second coming. Verse 9 says that this king, this warrior king, would be righteous. Hear those words once again in Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey. That king, the prophet said, would be righteous. Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus Christ became our righteousness. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is that righteous one riding upon the foal of a donkey. Well, verse 9 also said that he would humble himself, that he would come humbly riding on a donkey. Well, Paul interprets this humility for us in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 10. If you would, turn with me to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 can be found on page 980. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, 9 through 8 through 10. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was righteous. He came in humility. And verse 9 continues that not only would he be the righteous one, but having salvation is he. And children, when the angel of God came to Joseph and to tell him what that he was going to have a son, he said that he would name him Jesus. And why? What does the name of Jesus mean? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ came humbly. He came filled with righteousness. He came having salvation. But then look at verse 10. How expansive would the rule of our Lord Jesus be? Zechariah 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, there's a bit of a surprise tucked in here for us. Destroying the military power of Ephraim, the enemies of God? Check. Makes sense. Jerusalem becoming the center again in a political and religious life in Israel? Check. That makes sense. Weapons of war broken down and destroyed because of the peace that God brings? Check. Makes sense. His rule being from sea to sea to the ends of the earth? Check. But peace to the nations? What's that all about? Beloved, that's exactly what the humble king was getting ready to accomplish as he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. This wasn't what many were expecting. But somewhere, the Holy Spirit opened up people's eyes to know who Christ was. We have here the sons of the king, the daughters of the king. They know his voice. They know his reign and rule. When the Lord Jesus came, Joseph was told that he would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from his sins. But do you remember the song of Simeon? Luke chapter 2, turn there with me if you would. Luke 2. Luke 2, 29 through 32. This is page 857 in the Pew Bibles. When Christ was presented at the temple, this is what Simeon said. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Beloved, Simeon knew that Christ was not merely here to kick the Romans out, but to do something far greater, to deliver his people from their sins. You be a light to those unclean Gentiles. Simeon could spend those last few moments of his life with the joy that he had seen the summit of redemptive history. He lived all of his life up to that point devoutly, Scripture says of him, in anticipation that God's glorious Savior was to come. And that has huge implications for us today. You see, we've entered into the mountain range that Zechariah and the Jewish remnant saw and read about from afar. We've entered into that vast mountain range, but there are many peaks which we still don't fully understand. We know that the results that will be there one day, that death will be no more, when we receive those glorified bodies, when we're reunited with our loved ones. But now we don't just sit on our laurels on the sidelines while we wait. Again, Luke 2 says that Simeon was a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Scripture says the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so I ask you today, where does the Spirit reside now? Where does the Spirit reside in the year 2022? Christ Jesus now reigns at the right hand of God the Father, and the Holy Spirit dwells in his holy temple, the body of Christ. He dwells in you, and he dwells in me. And so we're simply not on the sidelines either. We're not just pew sitters, we're active waiters, anticipators. But what does that mean for us? Indeed, waiting for the second coming of our Lord means anticipating that and desiring it. That word devout means someone who is totally committed to something, sold out for it, loyal to it, steadfast, a commitment to it. It means taking every thought captive for Christ. Many of us are about to re-enter into the classroom this coming week after summer break. Some of us already have. What does that mean for one going to school? One who lives under the reign of Jesus Christ, who has come to the classroom with the hope and promise of the second coming. It informs the way we interact with our teachers and with our fellow students, that our actions are flavored with genuine love and respect. Our Lord Jesus is not just the consolation of Israel, but a light to the Gentiles. Do we want our fellow Gentiles to be made aware of his mercy and kindness? And as those who are also in the workplace and involved in our communities, as this hope and knowledge of the fact that we are those saved by Jesus, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, loved by the Father, does it permeate all that we do, heighten our sense of righteousness and devoutness, our commitment? Look at our Lord's people in verses 11 through 13 of Zechariah chapter 9. Those who are the sons of the king. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Well, there's that blood again. Ancient Israelites would have heard this, the blood of the covenant, and thought about the sacrificial system, and they would have been right. But then Christ comes, and he fulfills the promise in a way more fully and more beautifully than human imagination could have foreseen. Remember our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 22. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup. He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." Next week, we hope and plan to partake in the supper of our Lord together. And so as we do so, we examine our hearts and lives to determine that that body and blood of our Lord is our only hope. That broken body, the shed blood, is the only hope for the forgiveness of our sins. That it initiated the new covenant. The true Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. Verse 13, we are now God's force in the world, sent out, having received a double blessing, a biblical expression to show overflowing graciousness from the Lord. But having received the blessing, the double portion from the Lord, they would enter into the world as his servants. his soldiers. Why does the text mention Greece here? At the time of Zechariah's writing, Greece was the looming threat to Israel. Greek ideas, Greek culture had taken the world by storm. God's people were being told and shown that the power of Greek ideas and forces would be overtaking them. And as those who view this from this side of redemptive history, we see that Christ has come, but we still battle the ideas and philosophies that are of this world, that are anti-Christian. We must all be ready to take a stand because of the hope that is ours in Christ. Beloved people of God, this is your King. He reigns and he rules now. The one who came into Jerusalem riding upon the foal of a donkey, he's defeated sin and death. He's atoned for your sins. He sent his Spirit to live in you, his holy temple. And he says, "For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir you up, stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." And so, congregation, go forth from this place this day with joy, with the promise and hope of living under the expanse of reign and rule of your warrior King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you that our Lord Jesus rules from sea to sea, that he rules from the great river to the ends of the earth, that he has come to trample his enemies under his feet, that he has come as a light to the Gentiles. And Father, we sit here this day as a living expression of that promise. And so, Lord, even as the people of old faced an enemy not just of sin, not just of death, but the enemy of ideas and philosophies that were against you and your word, O Lord, we too, as those who have been redeemed, as those who have received the double blessing from our Lord, we too face a world that is filled with hatred for you, a world filled with hatred for your word. And so, Lord, as we enter into a new week, as we enter into a new school year, as we enter into our offices again, into our shops and into the fields, into our communities, help us be those who take every thought captive to the name of Jesus Christ. That we know that he who came and lived and died for us, who was raised again, who has ascended into heaven, O Lord, it is his name that we are called to bow the knee to. People of every tribe and tongue and nation are called to bend the knee to him, to your name's honor and glory. So, Lord, may his name be on the tip of our tongues. May our hearts and minds be fully devoted to defending you and your cause. May we be quick to give and answer for the hope that lies within us. May we be those who love you and your word. Father, indeed, we ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, for we cannot do this by ourselves. We do this in your strength. We do this in your power alone. And so pour your Spirit out upon us. Give us an opportunity, and Lord, give us words to speak. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.